Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. Well, it is a joy to be here. The first thing I want you to do is to turn to the Bible. And we're turning to 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings, chapter 22. And I want to read some verses from the chapter before we seek to deliver a word that I feel the Lord has given to us for this evening. Verse 1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. That was noteworthy. The Holy Ghost recorded that. 3 years without war. Because it really wasn't that usual. Israel was forever in the war. Forever in the war. And it's ever been the case for the people of God. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle in Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, and note these words, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now that reveals to us the heart of Jehoshaphat, for he was a good man. He loved the Lord. And he was anxious to know if this venture he was about to engage in was of God. And so he says, Can we have a prophet to give us God's word? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets, and they weren't the evangelical ones. These were the false prophets. Together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, If I might be allowed to suggest to you what his thinking was behind the words that he here uttered, it's all right for these 400 false prophets to say this, but they don't know anything about God or his will. Therefore, he says, Is there not a prophet of the Lord beside that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Or maybe I could add, without being irreverent, Jehoshaphat should have said, Right, in that case, I'm packing my bags and getting out of here. For this is a place I should not be in. But he didn't say that. Jehoshaphat said, Let the king not say so. That wasn't too strong a rebuke. Don't be saying that about the prophet. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. That was the city of Ahab. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Shenana, made him horns of iron, and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king. With one mouth, let thy words, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. We'll end our reading there, knowing the Lord will bless us as we give some little attention to his word this evening. I would like just to ask you to join with me in a wee word of prayer. Father, I pray for your help. How marvelous it is, Lord, that we can step back in time and stand there in the midst of that which is recorded here and witness God working, God helping his servant. The boldness of this good man. And Lord, thy word so wonderfully brings out the folly of man and the consequences of that folly. And we do pray, Lord, that it may please you tonight to fill me with the Holy Ghost and help me to so speak to the benefit of this people here and any who may be listening. But above all, to thine honour and to thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Well, it truly is a privilege for me to be asked to speak tonight, and I'd like to thank again our brother Mr. Crane and the elders who would have been involved in the invitation. For tonight we mark an event that in truth we may never fully appreciate until that day when we stand before the Lord and it's revealed to us what God did and continued to do as a result of the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951. It was a great mercy God performed to Ulster. Now that's not entered into any of the secular records of Ulster. The Free Church has never been seen as a blessing. But I tell you, I believe the day will reveal that God wonderfully worked in mercy when he raised up the witness of the Free Presbyterian Church and granted grace to continue the witness of truth in this land of ours in the midst of apostasy. Maybe I could just make clear, taking a moment to do so, to make clear for the sake of the younger ones here what the Bible means by apostate and apostasy. The Greek word from which we get the English words apostate or apostasy, appears in only two places in the New Testament. And I'll read you out the verses where they're found. First of all, in Acts chapter 21, and the verse 21, that's an easy reference to remember. And some prominent men are speaking to Paul, and they're speaking of the Jews in Jerusalem. And of those Jews, they say, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. As I say, that's Acts 21 and the verse 21. Then the other place that it appears is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3. Paul speaking, and he's writing to the people in Thessalonica, explaining to them details about the Antichrist and the circumstances in which he will appear upon the earth. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Antichrist, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the two words that come from the Greek word underlying the English words apostate or apostasy are found in those two verses. The first one, Acts 21:21, is forsake. The Jewish leaders were saying to Paul, the Jewish people think that you're out there preaching that they should forsake the law of Moses. And then we have two words that form the translation of the Greek word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3, and it's falling away. So forsaking and falling away. That's what apostasy is. It refers to one who, having professed belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of the Bible, then turns their back upon that, repudiates that which they formerly believed or claimed to believe, and apostatize, as did Judas. He's the prime example of what an apostate is. Christians, I must say, Christians may fall into sin, as did Peter. And we could spend a long time reciting a lot of names of men who fell into sin, great men, like David. They fell into sin, but by the mercy of God, they were recovered. They repented and came back and embraced afresh the truth of God. A Christian who does that, they're not an apostate. So we must be very careful when we employ the term and not apply it wrongfully and accuse someone who is in fact a child of God, but who stumbled and fell for a time, but they did not utterly renounce and abandon the truth of God. And in God's time, they were lifted up again, and once more they walked in the truth. A verse that had ever been a comfort to me, and in fact it was laid on my heart way back in 1966 when I was in prison. Because being in prison doesn't stop your own personal spiritual wrestlings and combats with the devil and with the flesh. And a verse that came to me many times when I was in jail is found in the book of Micah, the minor prophet, near the end of the Old Testament. And the verse 8 of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 8, says this, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." And as I say, that often brought comfort to me, because even in jail you're conscious of falling. But I rejoiced that I could, with Micah, say, "The Lord will lift me up again." I can hardly convey to you tonight just how I feel, for it seems only yesterday that I was the youngest student in the Free Presbyterian Church, and for the time, the youngest minister. 2 months after I became a student, I started at the beginning of January in 1965. And a couple of months later, around came the 17th of March of that year. And on that year, they were celebrating the 14th anniversary of the founding of the Free Church. So tonight, I'm passing that milestone for the 56th time. And I cannot consider that without mixed motions indeed. One of the first things I did when I started attending the Free Presbyterian Church, and that was the Sabbath after I sought the Lord, the 12th of April 1964, one of the first things I began to do was to acquaint myself with the history of the beginnings and the blessings that God had poured upon the Free Presbyterian Church. As I listened to others, and I have to say tonight, one of those that I quizzed and quizzed very closely was Mrs. Paisley, Dr. Paisley's wife. I remember being over with a group of young people from Ravenhill, and we were helping out a little in the manse. I think they were stripping wallpaper of a room, and I was there with the old paint scraper it was, but you know how you employ it to get the damp paper off the wall, and I held it all night and never made any use of it whatsoever, because I talked to Mrs. Paisley and quizzed her up and down. How did it all start? And I recall so well hearing how God had wrought and the things that Dr. Paisley, as a young man, had been involved in. Now, God wrote those events in my heart. And He gave me a desire that I might continue in that spirit about which I was listening avidly as the events were recounted to me. I stand before you tonight an old man. I never find it but amusing to hear people try to conceal their age and get most offended if anybody calls them old. I'm glad I'm old. I am. I wouldn't like to be like any of you here tonight who are years younger, because I'm nearer heaven, as far as we can tell, than the younger ones. I'll soon be out of this old world, and mind you, as I hear the news every day, I cannot wait to get away from this place and get to be where all is pure and peace and glory. Yes, I'm an old man tonight, but I want to tell you, I still have a burning desire to continue on as God prompted me. Way back there in 1964, some 57 years ago, I still have the desire to see continue what God did when He started the Free Presbyterian Church. I'm not one who says it's time to move a little to the right or move a little to the left. Time to change things. No! For me, I want to see the church going on as it started. I want to see events taking place like those that took place when the Free Presbyterian Church under God was raised. Two verses tonight form our text. It's the last two verses we read. Chapter 22 of 1 Kings, and it's verse 13 and verse 14. Let me read them to you again. Listen carefully. And the messenger that was sent to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Oh, what a man he was. What a man he was. Many a time when I'm reading the Bible and I read of men like this, I sort of say to myself, you know, when I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to do is to meet up with that fella. And just say, you know, I so agree with what you said and what you did. These two verses will form a text to help me tell the story of 1951. Not repeating a lot of historical events, all of which you can find on other places. I'm not just going to repeat all that happened in Crossgar. It has appeared many times in church magazines, etc. But I want to use these verses to declare unto you what it was God did back then. You say, how so? How do these two verses relate to Crossgar 1951? Well, they are related to Crossgar because God never changes. What God did here is essentially what He did in Crossgar. So that as we look at what God was doing here, we can see the pattern of what God did in Crossgar in 1951. His purpose and will back in the days of the prophet Micaiah was exactly the same as His will and purpose in Crossgar in 1951, and it's the same today. It hasn't changed. It's the same today. First thing I want you to notice is that Micaiah lived and ministered in a day of apostasy. Now, we've looked at that word. Well, the atmosphere in which Micaiah lived was an atmosphere of apostasy. Half of Israel was under Ahab, the northern part. And he was a rank rebel against God. The other half was a whole lot better, but still there was the spirit of apostasy at work. And Micaiah, God's servant, found himself right there in the middle of it all. And so he presents to us a picture of what God's man, God's people, should be like in a day of apostasy, when surrounded by wickedness. Let me first of all point out that the king of Israel was called Ahab. That's the king that's spoken of here, who linked himself up with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. The king of Israel, he was Ahab. Now, of Ahab, God said this, and we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 16 and the verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's something, isn't it? Did he know he was doing it? Did he realize he was doing it? Well, there were those who did witness to him and tell him that, but he had no real personal awareness of the fact that he was provoking God. He lived for himself, for his own enrichment and pleasure. And he cared nothing for what God thought of his actions. And he was provoking God. This is a generation. Let me tell you, young folk, this is a generation that it's provoking God. One of the evidences of it is this pandemic that is upon us at the present time, in which man is striving by every means possible to combat and remove from our midst. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I'm inclined to believe that you may get used to COVID and masks and isolation because it's not going to go away. You cannot vaccinate against God's judgment. But that's neither here nor there, or there at the moment. Sufficient for me to point out to you how that Micaiah was living in a day when there was a very wicked king upon the throne of the northern kingdom. Ahab's chief aim was to destroy the religion of Jehovah and replace it with Baal worship. And oh, that you might see that that's happening today. The spirit of Ahab certainly was at work in Ulster in 1951. The liberal, modernistic views of ecumenists who had come into power, become dominant in the three major denominations, and as a result, there was a casting overboard of virtually every vestige of gospel doctrine in the land. The main pulpits of the main churches all preached falsehood. I didn't say all the pulpits of all the churches preached falsehood. That wouldn't be true. But predominantly, when you heard the voice of the Church of Ireland or the voice of the Presbyterian Church or the voice of the Methodist Church, it was the voice of an ecumenist that you had to listen to. Evidence of this dominating of the three Protestant so-called denominations by ecumenism is seen in the fact that the three main churches, Church of Ireland, the Episcopalian Church, the Presbyterian, and the Methodist denominations all joined the World Council of Churches, which was formed in 1948. Its first meeting was in Amsterdam. And those three denominations became foundation members of the World Council of Churches. Now, the aim of the World Council of Churches, like all that the devil does, he camouflages it. He camouflages it. I mentioned Judas. Well, wasn't he well camouflaged?
Didn't he look very much like a disciple of the Lord? And yet all the time he was the devil's instrument to bring about the betrayal of the Lord. And the devil ever dresses up his schemes, his plots, his plans with such a facade that at first glance you would see no harm in them. And the World Council of Churches, why, the Belfast Telegraph was telling everybody what a wonderful thing this is. The Belfast Newsletter, it was saying the same, and a paper that has disappeared, the Northern Whig, it was saying something similar. What a wonderful advance in Christianity is the formation of this World Council of Churches. Then, of course, the spokesmen for the World Council of Churches were all saying this was a wonderful thing, God is moving, God is bringing us all together, and all the rest of it. Dr. Paisley put out a wee booklet at that time. I might recruit some of the more nimble members of my family to come up and rummage through my loft and see if they could find the copy that I know is up there somewhere. I went up to look for it the other day, knowing that I'd like to make use of it here. And I bumped my head on the rafter so many times. Every time I turned round, I walked into a rafter, I gave up and came down before I fell out of the loft. But I was able to obtain a copy from a friend, Reverend Michael Patrick. Got him to send me a nice little, oh, these iPhones, aren't they marvellous? He just took a little picture of the portion of the little booklet that I wanted, and he sent it to me. And I'll quote from it. Dr. Paisley's writing this book, and here's what he writes. Could the real objective of the council be stated with greater clarity than that by Dr. C. F. Nold, a delegate of the United Lutheran Church and an important ecumenical figure just before Amsterdam, that's the first meeting of the World Council of Churches. Just before Amsterdam, this gentleman said, and who said Dr. Paisley couldn't be polite? For you're being very polite in calling this fellow a gentleman. But here's what this gentleman said. In a popular sense, the first meeting of the council, the church council, could be spoken of as a reversal of the trend which began at the Reformation. So what were they about to do? What were they planning to do? What was it that lay behind the facade? A reversing of the Reformation. A destroying the work of God that he had done through men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and the English reformers, etc. As Dr. Paisley says, such a statement leaves us in no doubt as to the real design of the World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches was exciting everybody in the main denominations who did not love the old gospel back in 1951. This was the spirit of Ahab at work. Or maybe I should say this was the spirit of the devil at work in 1951. The leader of the worship of Jehovah, let's look at the evangelicals, as it were, back in the days of Micaiah. The leader of the worship of Jehovah was a king who was inclined to waver somewhat, a bit wobbly. Now, Jehoshaphat, for that was his name, was a genuinely saved man. And he had seen the Lord do the most wonderful things for him and for his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, in answer to prayer. But nevertheless, he sadly offended the Lord by his foolish disobedience. Here is the Lord's reaction to his lining up with Ahab. And we're reading from 2 Chronicles, the chapter 19, and the verses 1 to 3. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. That was after the first outing that he and his army had engaged in alongside Ahab. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, or the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Now listen to me, each and every one of you. God will not overlook our good deeds. He'll not forget what we tried to do for him. But on the other hand, he will not overlook our sin. He will not ignore our sin, even though we may have done many wonderful things for him. And that certainly is set forth here in the words of the prophet to Jehoshaphat. The judgment that's mentioned here in this passage was the result of his joining with Ahab. He had not exercised separation as God would have him exercise from Ahab, as he should. Listen to what we read in 1 Kings chapter 22, the verse 4. We read it earlier. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. There's so much just in that. You know, when you come to the Bible, I say it to you all, when you come to the Bible, always say, why did God say that? Why did he give me that bit of information? Why did God start off in that verse, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance? Why did he say that? Because in many ways it doesn't appear to be that relevant. But it's very relevant. Because despite the fact that he had riches and honor in abundance, he lined himself up with Ahab. He didn't need Ahab. He was a king of great standing and great wealth and power in his own right. He didn't need to join in league with Ahab. But he did. Foolishly. And in so doing, he stepped out of friendship and fellowship and companionship with God and lost for the time the Lord's favor. And as I already quoted, the consequences of him doing that, joining up with Ahab, is seen in the words of Jehu the prophet. But you know, even though Jehu most courageously and boldly and plainly told Jehoshaphat the consequences of this folly of his, he didn't learn his lesson. Now, I said that Jehoshaphat was a good man, and I repeat it, he was a good man. But he didn't learn from the prophet when the prophet rebuked him. Didn't I tell you that in the verse 4 of this chapter, it says that he formed an alliance with Ahab, and this was after the events that the prophet Jehu was referring to. So even though he's rebuked the Jehu, here he is back again, joining up with Ahab. Ahab had said to him, verse 4, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." He just threw himself lock, stock, and barrel in with Ahab. Even down to his horses were handed over, as it were, and put into the service of Ahab. What a stupid thing to say in the light of Jehu's rebuke that came from the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, the verses 1 to 3 that we have read already. But it didn't end there. It didn't end there. For he again acted foolishly. Let me read to you from 2 Chronicles again, this time chapter 20, in the verses 35 to 37. Look it up. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35. "And after this did Jehoshaphat king of Judah join himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, son of Ahab. And Ahab had died under God's judgment, but poor old Jehoshaphat took no heed of that, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion Gibar. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaz, the king, the Lord hath broken thy works.' And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." So God's judgment was upon this man. Now, he was the leader of the evangelicals, could have put it like that. I repeat, he was a good man. But he was prone to waver and wobble about and displease the Lord on occasions. And that tendency was seen among the evangelicals in Ulster back in 1951. There were a lot like Jehoshaphat. There were a lot who were acting like him back then. Separation from the ungodly and all the associations and the groups in which they were involved was not practiced by the genuine Christians. Separation as a doctrine, as set forth in the Bible, was not held to, not followed in 1951 in Ulster. As was with Jehoshaphat, the failure on his part was followed by judgment, and I believe that the darkness that we have seen upon the land now for quite some time had its beginnings in the failures of Christians back in 1951. But I want you to notice particularly what came upon the family of Jehoshaphat as a result of his folly. Because listen to me. It is a simple principle. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. And if you're a good person, a genuine Christian, if you foolishly have sown the seeds of disobedience, rebellion, and folly, you'll reap it. You will reap it. Don't think that God will say, "Oh, well, there were decent people and good people and they loved me, I know, and I'll just close my eyes to their folly." No, God won't do that. Jehoshaphat was one of the, I think I'm right in saying this, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament times. He saw in his lifetime God doing the most marvelous things that few, if any, saw the like of. But he still reaped the consequences of his folly. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, the verses 4 to 6. Now when Jehoram,
that was the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat's now dead.
When Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword. And divers, or many others, also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For,
here's the explanation,
for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. How did he ever meet up with her?
When his daddy took him down to the palace of Ahab.
When his daddy entered into friendly relations with Ahab, his son met a daughter of Ahab. And when he married her, he became just like Ahab. So that now the throne of Judah has upon it one who is just like Ahab, a murderer. The first thing he does is kill all his brothers.
Oh, that's Ahab's spirit, all right. That's Ahab's spirit.
And also many of the princes of Israel, the good men, I have no doubt about that. He picked the good men and killed them.
One and all, please take note that unscriptural unions, whether they're denominational unions or the union of marriage, have been formed to the detriment of those who engage in such.
And in Ulster, such ungodly unions were sanctioned through the ecumenical influence in the land. I don't know how many of you know this today, but the four church leaders, the Romanists, the Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian, and the Methodist leaders, they all put out a statement today, St. Patrick's Day, saying we're sorry we haven't pushed forward in producing unity the way we should, but we're going to do our best in the future. That's the curse that's in this land. The churches around us are dominated by that spirit. And though you and I know among our neighbours those who are Protestants and hold, as it were, to the old principles of Protestantism and don't want anything to do with popery, they're blind and deaf to the fact that the church that they faithfully attend and support is given over entirely to reuniting with Rome. Given over entirely. But as I said, the devil paints and camouflages his plans and schemes very cleverly so that people don't see as they ought to see. Oh, back in 1951 there were many evangelical bodies, organizations, churches, who were preaching the basic gospel. There were Baptists. There were brethren. There were evangelical Presbyterians. There were the Reformed Presbyterians. And 70 years ago, you could have gone, I'm sure, to any one of their meetings and you would have heard the cardinal doctrines of the gospel preached. And there would have been other groups, Pentecostal groups and so forth, and I'm sure the same could be said of them. However, with very, very few exceptions, there were none
who stood against the Ahabs of that day. You didn't have the voice of a Micaiah standing out against the ecumenical betrayal and the modernistic theology that was taking over the denominations. I said with exceptions, and I would not feel myself to be doing right if I didn't mention one exception, and that was old Pastor Willie Mullen, of whom I have the fondest memories, meeting him many times and holding fellowship with him many times and even having the privilege of sharing a platform or two with him. He was an exception. And you know, he was such an exception that there were many Baptist churches wouldn't have Willie Mullen. Back then, many were yielding to the same pressure that Micaiah here was facing. You remember what the messenger of the king said to him? It's part of our text. Look at it there, verse 13. Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king. With one mouth there's unity. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Speak that which will please Ahab. That's good. And if you were to be deemed as a good preacher, you pleased Ahab. And back in 1951, if you were to be considered a good preacher, a preacher of goodness, you had to be an ecumenist. Just like today. Just like today. Here I am preaching from God's Word, and I believe I'm sticking as closely to it as is humanly possible, but I'm a rebel riser. What I'm saying is very wrong in the eyes of the opinion makers of today. And back in 1951, that pressure which Micaiah was facing was all too evident there. But sadly, evangelicals by and large fell into line and did what they were asked to do, and they failed to speak against the wickedness of that day and take a stand against it. And it was for this reason that God raised up the Free Presbyterian Church, in order that the witness of evangelical Calvinism, carried over from Scotland by our forefathers, might continue. You know, I was very interested in the phrase that our brother was led to use in his opening prayer, when he prayed about Crossgar and the founding of the Free Presbyterian Church. He said it was founded in controversy, but also founded in a gospel mission. Those two go together, my friend. Those two go together. You try to get rid of the controversy, and you'll find the gospel doesn't have the power that it ought to have. That's what's wrong with evangelicalism today. It's powerless, because it is not embracing that which God wants it to embrace, and that is the confronting of the enemy. The confronting of the enemy. From the very beginning, the Free Presbyterian Church swore allegiance to God's Word alone. That which was born there in that mission, that gospel mission, which was planned for the Presbyterian Church of Crossgar, church hall, that's where the elders of the Crossgar Presbyterian Church had invited Dr. Paisley, a young Ian Paisley, to come along and preach, but the doors were shut by the presbytery of the area. They said, no, you can't have Paisley there. You're not allowed. You're not going to have the church. And so the mission was moved to a little mission hall. And out of that mission was born the witness of the Free Presbyterian Church. Not all of the elders at that time
who supported the mission actually were part of the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church, but those elders that were part of the formulating of the Free Presbyterian Church, they wanted a witness that not only was preaching the gospel, but would preach the gospel against the apostasy. And the word of God in its fullness was to be proclaimed from the Free Presbyterian pulpits. That was the position of the Free Presbyterian Church from the very beginning. We stood where Micaiah stood. That which the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. I'm sure I've told you, I have told you. I remember when I was a student, I used to oftentimes drive Dr. Paisley about to meetings. And I drove him to a meeting, just a little below Moira, in Orange Hall. Packed, packed, you could hardly get in. And I went with him up to the front, to the pulpit. I didn't join him on the platform. But I did hear him as he was going through the wee side door to the side of the platform and through that door and then up onto the platform. As he was going in, a man who had organized the meeting, shook him by the hand, now Ian, leave the Pope alone today. And the big man didn't say anything. But he must have thought plenty. And he got up. You see, that wee man was an evangelical, 1951 style, even though that was 1965. Don't want any controversy, Ian. And I can still see the big fella starting the meeting and praying a couple of hymns. And he had an old broken down leather briefcase hanging apart but filled with wee books like the World Council of Churches, another wee books that he just could put his hand on if he needed to quote something. And he had this dangling by one handle, and he started off by saying, "As I came here today, a man said to me," and you could feel the atmosphere just beginning to ignite. "He told me that I was to leave the Pope alone. I want to tell you," and you know how he could raise his voice, "I have a word from God, and I want to tell you." He tore into ecumenism and popery and all the issues that faced God's people in that day. And I sat there, I can tell you. I was 22 or 23, trembling with excitement. Oh, young people, you're probably just about enduring what I'm saying to you. But back then, I was trembling with excitement. I couldn't wait for the next word that he would utter. For the power of God was upon that man as he dealt with the apostasy. He preached what God said. And I want to tell you, that was the position of the Free Presbyterian Church when it started. The statement of faith of the Free Presbyterian Church declares this in the statement that it makes regarding baptism. I'll read it out to you. "The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, under Christ, the great King and head of the Church, realising that bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism, has divided the body of Christ when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and the hell-inspired assaults of modernism.
You see the underlying thinking there. Here's what we should have been doing. Not arguing about baptism, but we should have been in Christian love and in Holy Ghost power, seeking to stem the onslaughts and hell-inspired assaults of modernism. That was the feeling. That was the awareness of amongst the people that's what God has called us to do. That's what God has called us to do. And here we stand. Here we stand. The Free Presbyterian Church was a church that sought to take a stand against the attacks of hell. To this position, every elder, every minister from the formation of the church, at his ordination, swears allegiance to this position, promises to oppose the apostasy. That was a solemn oath. I took it. I took it when I was licensed as a student in 1966. I took it when I was ordained and installed as minister of Lispa Law. And I took it again when I was installed as minister here. And one day I will give an account to God as to how I kept that oath, as will every elder and every minister of the Free Presbyterian Church. And you know, if you get a grip of that, you lose all consideration of what men think about you and what men may consider of your preaching. You'll forget all about that, and you'll think only, how will God see what I'm doing? Let me say, thirdly and finally, that there has been a sliding away from that position and stance. We're 70 years old to date. I challenge you to find in your Bible an account of where a people for 70 years remained faithful to God. You'll not be able to find a place where that's recorded. Now, if that has been the pattern among God's people since the dawn of time, it would be rather strange if we for 70 years maintained the same position. Common sense would suggest we probably aren't what we used to be. I only have to look in the mirror. In fact, I don't even have to look in the mirror to know I am not what I used to be. Physically, mentally. Change and decay, the old hymn says. In all around I see. And that change and decay is evident upon the Free Presbyterian Church. When I look at the New Testament, I see in the Acts of the Apostles, just days after Pentecost, a drifting. I read of Paul taking up his pen and having to write to churches because of the turning away that was taking place in these churches, and they were only a few years old. Galatians, Corinthians, the Savior writing to the seven churches of Asia, Jude, talking about those creepers that had come in.
Do we think for a minute that that which has happened to the people of God throughout the ages up to now is not happening amongst us? Do we think that? Thinking that? Is that why we get mad when somebody writes in the burning bush a critical article about what's happened here or there or yonder, or has been said or hasn't been said? The words of the faithful prophet Micaiah, they were not welcomed. Micaiah's stand was most unpopular. He angered King Ahab. He said of Micaiah's past ministry, "I hate the man!" He was physically abused on this occasion. We didn't read far enough in the chapter, but you go home and read it. In the verse 24 it says, Zedekiah the son of Kenaniah went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek. And it didn't end there. For the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon the governor of the city and to Joash the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction till I come in peace." Verse 26, verse 27. That's what you're going to face if you're going to be faithful. To stand as did our forefathers is to court unpopularity, even amongst fellow Christians, even amongst fellow free Presbyterians. However, Micaiah gives us an example, for he was unbowed when he was taken away to prison. We read in verse 28, he said to the old king who had said, "Keep him there till I come back." Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." And he said to the people listening, "Hearken, O people, every one of you." Here's a man who was so confident that he was speaking the truth, he was prepared to issue a challenge like this and have his whole witness tested by providence. Tonight, as I close, I want to bear testimony to the abuse that Ian Paisley endured for many years, as he unflinchingly stood for the whole word of God in this land. Sadly, this aspect of Dr. Paisley's life has been forgotten by many. Following the controversies of the year 2006 and 2007 and the issue of power sharing with Sinn Féin IRA, the events surrounding that period in the latter part of his life have tended to conceal and cover the great, great courage of the man in earlier times. I have not and I cannot forget the faithfulness and courage of Ian Paisley in the early years of my acquaintance with him. I'm probably unique among our ministers in that I actually lived in his home for some 6 months in 1965. I was such a raw character. He said to me, you need to come and live with me for 6 months. And I did. I lived with him for 6 months. And I saw, and I heard, firsthand, what insults and disparagements were heaped upon his head continually. Continually. Without shame or apology. I say that what I saw in that man I greatly admired and sought to emulate. Indeed, in 2007, at a presbytery meeting in September, in the middle of the whole division concerning the power sharing issue, I was called in to a small gathering of men. We were talking with Dr. Paisley, and I was called in and asked a question or two. And before I answered, I said to Dr. Paisley, I want to say two things, Dr. Paisley. And the first is this. If I have written anything in the burning bush, or if I have preached anything in the pulpit in Kilskerry that has grieved you and offended you and hurt you, I can only say that I learned how to fight at your feet. You taught me. And I said the last with a bit of a smile on my lips. And in turn, he smiled back at me, because he knew that what Foster was doing was what he had done and what he had taught me to do. Am I wrong in saying that the spirit that rested on Ian Paisley in the early days has departed to a great degree from our pulpits? I don't think so. The Free Presbyterian Church of today, and I say this to the young people, is, I hesitate to put in the word far, but it certainly is removed in its public stand and witness from what it was in the days of blessing in the earlier years of Dr. Paisley's ministry. And as I witnessed it in the 60s and 70s, there was hardly a Sabbath evening back then when Ian Paisley's pulpit, and indeed many of the pulpits of the Free Presbyterian congregations that then existed, that did not thunder out a warning to the people who gathered to hear the latest development in the sellout of gospel liberty in our land. You know, I was only under his ministry in a repeated fashion from April 1964 until December 1964, for then I went out and I was preaching every Sunday then myself. But you know, I could recite to you the sermons he preached in the 6 months or so that I was there. Oh, what messages they were. What gospel content. But they were messages that dealt with the issues of the day. And he was taking the gospel ointment and applying it to all the wounds that were afflicted upon Ulster by the liars and the modernists and the deceivers and the disciples of the devil that filled the pulpits of the land. I'm sure my wife and the both of us could hardly put together a memory. But I know we can remember those times, what mighty meetings they were. That was Ian Paisley at his best. And I'm saying that we don't have that today. I don't have that today. The spiritual and the moral issues that are challenged in the Free Presbyterian Church are not challenged as once they were. There's only safe controversies that are taken on in the Free Church at the present time. We'll have a whack at abortion, because there's nobody in the Christian world going to oppose you saying that. But you don't find folk taking up issues that might rub somebody in the congregation the wrong way.
There's a total silence in the Free Church on the issue of this vaccine, developed and tested by the use of fetal material, whereby there is a sanctioning of abortion. Nobody says anything about that, because Free Presbyterians are running mad to get vaccinated and don't want to hear anything. And that's only one issue. That's only one issue. You know, back in 1988, the Free Presbyterian Church entered into a solemn covenant before God to be for all that God is for and against all that God is against. That covenant was signed on the 300th anniversary of the signing of the National Covenant in Scotland in 1688. I fear that all too many ministers, elders, deacons, members have forgotten that oath that they took to be against everything that God is against. God is against sodomy. Yet Free Presbyterians will back those who in the Democratic Unionist Party have been engaged in the funding and aiding of sodomy and like perversions. And they don't want to know about it. Don't want to hear about it. But I'm telling you, you're not fulfilling the covenant that was taken in 1988. If you want to read it, go and look at it in the porch of this church and look at the signatures that are on it and ask yourself how many of those who signed it are still keeping it. You know, men and women, the Lord asked a question on one occasion, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And that's how it is. That's how it is. We need to get back to the position of Micaiah. Whatever the Lord says, that I will do. That's what earth pulpits need to adopt afresh as the slogan. May it please the Lord to come again amongst us, revive his cause, grant to us an awakening, as there was in the days of Haggai, when he preached, it says, the Holy Spirit stirred up the spirit of the men, and they got back to the work. We need to get back to the work. Back to where we stood in 1951. How many places are celebrating the 70th anniversary tonight? You know why that is? There's little mention of it. There's all too many who don't want to be reminded of where it is we once stood and feel the obligation to stand there again. Oh, men and women, it's taken a long time, but I trust that some good will come of it, you young peoples in particular. You'll learn something of what God did in the past. Brother, I'll hand back to you.